Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein, that is in the gospel, is, notice this phrase, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thank you for reading those verses with me. The son of Hans and Greta Luther was born on the 10th of November, 1483. In Eisleben in Saxony in Germany, Hans Luther was a miner, and he prospected for copper in the hillsides of Saxony. There was plenty of copper in that area, and he was a miner without looking for it. That's how he earned his livelihood. He was not a rich man by any means, and he was, in terms of the phrase of that day, don't misunderstand me, he was a peasant man. Little Martin Luther was brought up in a very strict manner. A very simple manner, but a very strict manner. He was brought up in a school where his teacher ruled with an iron hand. Mine at school ruled with a hazel stick, and I can feel it yet. Oh, that miserable little stick of hers. I can see it yet in my mind's eye, how she flailed me with it. And how I deserved it. I had a school teacher. And one day she was teaching us about Solomon of note. And she said to the class, what would you all like when you grow up? What would you like? If you had anything in the world, what would you take? It was offered to you, you could have anything, what would you take? And I'd been at Sunday school and I'd heard what Solomon said whenever God asked them that. So she went around the class, what would you like? Well, I'd like a Harley Davis bicycle, and I would like a motorbike. I would like a lovely house, or I would like sweets, or I would like all sorts of fantastic things. She came to me, and I remember her name was Miss Paisley. And she looked at me, and she said, and what would you like, Derek? I said, well, actually, Miss Paisley, I would like wisdom. Do you know what she said? Not half, you wouldn't need it, she said. And that was me. And I really enjoyed school. But poor Martin. Martin Luther was actually whipped. Whipped 15 times during a single morning. Whipped. Sometimes until the blood flowed. 15 times, for no fault of his own, or so he said. He remembered school as the time when he had been ruled with an iron hand. They were difficult times. At 15 years of age, Martin Luther went to a school in another town where he was so poor, he was actually moved there by his parents, to stay, if I remember right, with an aunt or with relatives, to a new school, and with his friends. He used to go out in the streets singing. And he used to sing, because he was so poor, to get money, to buy food, at 15 years of age. At 18 years of age, he entered a university at Erfurt, where he greatly distinguished himself in study. He was a very light-hearted young fellow. He was full of buoyant life, full of beans. And he had absolutely no premonitions that he was going to be used of God so mightily to shake the whole of Europe spiritually. He had no idea that God was preparing him for a career of activity which was literally to astonish Europe before he was finished. And of course it was to shake a very proud and a very polluted church to its very foundations. You know, God's vessels are often hidden in obscurity. Very often you will find that men and women who have been mightily used are hidden away in obscurity for a long time before God chooses them and brings them out. Maybe you're saying this evening, I haven't been used much in the Lord's service. God is training you, brother, sister. You've no notion yet what God's going to do with you. Remain faithful. He may yet astonish Europe through you. And one day, while he was studying at the university, he came across a copy of the Bible. Now, he had never set his eyes on the Bible before. 18 years of age, he'd never set his eyes on the Bible. And as he started to read it, he really got deeply stirred. 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, Luther completed his course at the university, and there came a great turning point in his life. One of his best friends was killed in a student brawl. And he couldn't refrain from asking himself, what if I had been killed instead of my friend? You know, the great Robert Murray McShane was converted through the death of his own brother at 19 years of age. And I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. If there's somebody in here just now, and maybe as you were on the road to Dublin to the match on Saturday, you came across that accident, and God said to you, that had been you, where would your soul have been? Maybe a friend of yours has died. Just because we're a great crowd of young people tonight, many of us, doesn't mean to say that there aren't young people sitting here tonight deeply anxious about their souls. Many a happy face can hide a breaking heart. And all day today, God has been saying to me, preach the gospel tonight, particularly. Or I've got someone in the meeting. That's how I've felt all day since I got up. So I must follow those constraints of the Spirit. Maybe you're a young person and you're really worried about your soul. Because a friend has died and you've said, if that had been me, where would I have been? Well, this got Luther. And then another day, he was going along and he was carrying his rapier, which was buckled to him, of course. And as he went along, his rapier, somehow or other, he fell on it. And it severed a main artery in one of his legs. And he started to cry to the Virgin Mary to save him, as he was lying bleeding. And a friend came along and stanched the flow and bound up his leg, and his life was saved. And he was very grateful that his life had been saved. But then again, God seemed to speak to him. A friend died, a rapier cut a main artery, severed a main artery, and then one day he was going along and a tremendous thunderstorm broke about him, over his head. And he fell to the ground, scared out of his wits. And this is what he cried. He cried, help, Anna, beloved saint. I promise I'll become a monk. And he kept his promise. He held a party with his young friends. And they had whooped it up for the night. And the next day, this very bright and intelligent young man went to the door of an Augustinian monastery, and he knocked the door and he asked for admission. And of course, when he was brought in before the fathers there, they discovered that he had had a great university training and he was an intellectual. And they brought him in like a shot, because they were just delighted, absolutely delighted, to get someone so intelligent in their monastery. His father was absolutely flaming mad with him. His father wanted him to become a lawyer. He said, "There you are," he said, "Martin, you're going away and are throwing away all that university education and you're going to a monastery to throw your life away. You're silly." But he'd been frightened. And as he looked out into eternity, he wondered where his soul was going to be. He'd almost died, and he'd seen a friend die. And like another wrote, "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, and I trembled to die. No refuge and no safety in self could I see. Jehovah, my sin, can you, my Savior must be." But Luther hadn't got that far yet. He went into the monastery, and we are told that from the moment he went into the monastery, he craved and yearned for peace with God. He craved it. He obeyed the rules scrupulously. He performed the most menial services in the monastery. He went out round the streets and villages of that area begging on behalf of the monastery. He prayed, he fasted, he watched, he confessed his sins, and he literally tortured his body to get peace for his soul. It's not the first one who's done that, you know. I climbed a mountain in the west of Ireland one night, and there were 53,000 people in the middle of the summer climbing up the mountain. And I came across a young fellow with his feet bleeding. I said, "What are you doing on this mountain, sir?" He said, "Sir, I'm here to get peace with God." Professor Gooding was with me, and he leaned over to him and he said, "Did you ever hear about that verse in the Bible that says, 'He made peace by the blood of his cross'? Jesus has shed his blood. You don't need to shed your blood. The work has been accomplished." You know what he said? He said, "Sir, I never heard that before." Francois Arday, I'm told, the French pop singer, correct me if I'm wrong, was found on the streets of Paris with little stones filed to a point underneath her feet in her sandals, cutting her feet as she walked around the streets of Paris to try and get peace with God. She was so sorry for the things she had done and the sins she'd committed. And she thought, "If I torture my body, God will give me peace." Somebody in here tonight, or listening on tape to me now, and you wouldn't come into a building like this, but somebody's given you this tape, and that's where you are. May I even know piles of so-called Protestants who go to church every Sunday faithfully, and they believe that by belonging to a denomination and going to a place of worship, that they'll get peace with God. One's as bad as the other. In that realm, peace with God is not found by attending a place of worship any more than it's found by torturing your body, as Luther was to discover, because peace and rest is the very thing he didn't find. For he learned that it is impossible to gain favor and merit with God by such means. And we are told that he almost despaired of salvation, and his physical strength began to waste away. And I'm told, if I remember right, he even went into unconsciousness once because of these problems. And when he went to his fellow monks to talk to them about, "How can I get peace with God? How can I know that all's well between me and God with all these sins I've got?" They couldn't do a thing for him. And he prayed to all the departed saints. I was noting that he appealed to 21 of them. And he directed his prayers to 3 saints every morning so as to include them all in a week's devotions. And once for a whole fortnight, he neither ate nor drank nor slept. And still, he had no peace with God. I'm glad to say that whenever a soul reaches out for the Lord and longs to get peace with God earnestly, God speaks to them and sends them someone. And I'm told that there was a man called John von Staupitz, who was the head of the Augustinian order of Germany. And he came to the monastery, and young Luther went up to him and said, he said, my sins. And Staupitz said to him, and I quote, "Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of your sins." But the very thought of Christ terrified Luther, because he thought that the Lord primarily was the one who punishes sin. And when he said Christ came to pardon your sins, well, that didn't mean much to Luther. "Christ doesn't terrify," said Staupitz. "He consoles. Look at the wounds of Christ, and there you will see shining clearly the purpose of God toward men." "We cannot," said this man, "understand God outside of Christ." Isn't that a tremendous statement for that Augustinian head to say? "We cannot understand God out of Christ." Well, that helped Luther a bit, but it was this phrase in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that he couldn't understand. The righteousness of God. Because whenever Luther read in Romans 1 about the righteousness of God, he felt that those words, and maybe you think this, applied to the awful holiness of God and God's unchanging hatred of sin and sinners. The righteousness of God frightened the life out of him. God always hates sinners. God always hates sin. And how could he ever achieve the kind of holiness that would turn away the anger of God against him? I've come across this. I remember preaching in South Korea one night on the death of the Lord Jesus, and a young banker came afterwards, and he took me to his home later for a meal, and he said, "Look," he said, "you Christian preachers, I go to a Buddhist temple, and at the end of a long day at the bank, I sit before Buddha and I think nice, peaceful thoughts," and he said, "it's lovely. Buddha made mistakes, so I can identify with Buddha." And he said, "Confucius, we know that he made mistakes, so I can identify with Confucius." But he said, you tell me as a Christian preacher about hell, and you tell me about my sins, and then you tell me about a perfect Christ who never sinned. He said, "How do you ever expect me to reach up to that?" So Luther's problem is a problem of millions in the world tonight. How could he ever achieve the kind of holiness that would turn away the anger of God against him? Through a perfect man, Christ. Now, Staupitz persuaded Luther to enter the Roman priesthood, and he recommended him to a man who was to play a very important part in his life, a man called Frederick the Wise, who was the Elector of Saxony, and a man who had built a university of learning, of course, at a place called Wittenberg. And Luther was brilliant. And he needed a young scholar who would become the professor of theology at this university. And Staupitz recommended, if I remember right, recommended Luther to Frederick the Wise. And he went to Wittenberg and he became the professor of theology, and he was very happy teaching young people. Now, I personally, you may be, in studying it, I'm not exactly sure of the exact time of Luther's conversion. But most biographies of Martin Luther, they cite one famous incident in his life. It was in the year 1510. And he was commissioned to go up to Rome in the interests of the Augustinian order. Now, as far as Luther was concerned, he was delighted, because as far as he was concerned, the Roman Catholic Church was the church. Capital T, capital H, and capital E. And he was convinced that the Pope was the holy vicar of Christ upon earth, and that Rome was the eternal city and the supreme seat of holiness. That's what he believed. That's where the blood of the martyrs was at Rome, where all the Christians had shed their blood. The lions had slaughtered them in the Roman amphitheaters, and it was the seat of holiness in the world. Luther thought, fantastic. I can go where the Pope lives, where the Roman Catholic Church is administered from, the eternal city. It's the supreme seat of holiness. And with great expectation, this young professor set off for Rome. But he was bitterly disappointed, because the nearer he approached the, quote, holy city, the more wickedness and gross superstition he came across. He found priests everywhere who weren't believers and who were even blasphemers, blaspheming the very name of God. Now, not all priests, or not all Roman Catholic priests, would do that. That's for sure. But these men were doing it. And Luther went from place to place when he eventually got to Rome, looking for some sort of feeling, like people when they go to the Holy Land, you know, they go to a place to try and get some feeling and some extra special feeling of holiness or some wonderful exotic spiritual experience. And he went about saying masses. And the more he went around, the worse it became. And the highlight of everything, probably the highlight of his life, certainly the most outstanding experience in his young life, occurred when he went to a place called Pilate's Staircase. Now, if you go to the Holy Land, you know, the superstitions that are there would break your heart. And I've been to all sorts of places and walked in, and they say this is the garment of Christ, or this is a piece of somebody's hair, or some famous, you know, and people go to it and they believe it has special power. You know, they believe that to this day, millions of them. And they told them in Rome on that day that this staircase on which Pilate had stood in way back in Palestine, when Jesus was there, Israel, when Jesus was there, had been brought miraculously from Jerusalem to Rome and rebuilt. And whoever would climb up the steps on his knees would recover the remission, or receive rather, the remission of sins. So Luther, who was particularly concerned about his father, thought, I'll pray for my father as I go up here, and maybe something wonderful will happen to him as well as to me. And he started to climb Pilate's staircase, as they put it. Of course, a load of rubbish, but that's what the people put out, the lies they put out. This is Pilate's staircase. He started to climb the staircase on his knees. And as he was climbing up the staircase, now let me be accurate, his son Paul tells us, as his father repeated prayers on the staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk, which are repeated in Romans chapter 1 by the apostle Paul, flooded his mind. It says in Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he's climbing up the stairs, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he thought, what am I doing climbing these stairs to try and get remission of my sins? Because it says in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. This is worthless. And Roman, actually in a sermon that Luther wrote later, I quote it. These are his own words, not his son Paul's. At Rome, I wish to liberate my relation from purgatory, and I went up the staircase of Pilate, praying a paternoster on each step, for I was convinced that he who prayed this could redeem his soul. But when I came to the top, the thought kept coming to me, who knows whether this is true? And on seeing the city, he had cried, Hail, Holy Rome, thrice holy, for the blood of the martyrs shed here. When he left Rome, he wasn't saying, Hail, Holy Rome. He was going out completely disillusioned with the whole thing. And as this disillusioned priest went home, he said, I would not have missed seeing Rome for 100,000 florins. I should have felt always an uneasy doubt whether I was not, after all, doing an injustice to the Pope. As it is, I am quite satisfied on the point. And of course, we believe that it was through that revelation on those staircase, on that staircase, that Luther put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone for his salvation. Now look, friend, if you are in here tonight and you have gone through all kinds of rites to get peace with God, please don't think that I am trying to make a fool of you for the sake of it. You are very sincere, a lot more sincere than a lot of other people would be about some things. But I am reminded of the great preacher who got on a boat in America, and he was hoping, I think, to come to Britain. And along came the steward when he was away out in the sea, and the steward mentioned how that they were heading for the Arctic Circle somewhere, or Japan on the other side of America, setting out. We're going the other way. And he said, as I sat there, he said, and the steward told me that I was going in the wrong direction, me thinking I was going to Britain, and instead of that, I was heading for Australia. He said, my feelings underwent an immediate transformation. Because, he said, I was sincere that I thought I was going to Britain. But I discovered that my sincerity was doing nothing for me. I was going in the wrong direction. And can I plead with you this evening, precious soul before me? You are sincere in believing that church attendance or belonging to this order or that order, orange order or anything else, will perhaps bring you some kind of merit in the eyes of God, and that he'll look on you as not such a bad fellow after all. I'm telling you, sir, the just shall live by faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A gift. Neil McAllister was standing here the other evening singing. And you know, my mother said to him one day when Neil was wanting peace with God and he couldn't see how he could get saved, she said to him, Neil, see that apple? Yeah. Well, if I were to give you that apple, Neil, what would you do with it if you wanted it? I would take it, Mrs. Bingham. Well, take it, she said. He took it. And my mom said, Neil, could you not do that with the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ the Lord? He suffered. He went through the agony. He shed his blood. He has gone through all of that. And he came out and he cried at the end, it's finished, it's over, it's completed. There's no more that has to be done as far as salvation is concerned. You will take on the basis of that the gift of God. Just now, my dearly beloved friend, and I hope that doesn't sound sentimental, from the depths of my heart, put your hand out, sir, and take the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved on the spot. Like a woman in Newton Orange the other week. She was standing beside me and she fell on her knees and she said, Lord, save me. And he did. And he'd save you too. So Luther came back from Rome, no longer trusting in climbing staircases or holy cities or seats of holiness or popes or parsons or prelates or priests. He came home trusting in Christ. Ah, but then, you see, he started to preach it. It's okay to believe it in your heart, but he started to witness. And he became a doctor of divinity, and he began to preach in the parish church of that area. And that brought him into close contact with the people who loved to hear him. And when Luther got into the pulpit, and he started to tell thousands of people that they could be saved through trusting in Christ alone, that people started to flock. They said, this is fantastic. What a message! That we've never heard this before. This preacher's got power. No priest had ever told them that in their hearing. Ah, but you see, God in his wise counsel was now so guiding the persons and circumstances that Luther's conscience began to be stirred. And God started to force Luther to raise a strong protest against the errors and the deceitful tactics of the church that was around him. And when he started to do that, then he was in trouble. He began to dedicate himself against things as they are. Now, the Pope wanted to build a beautiful cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's. And this was going to be a fantastic place. But he needed money. Well, how was he going to do it? The people started to flock. They said, this is fantastic. What a message. We've never heard this before. This preacher's got power. No priest had ever told them that in their hearing. But you see, God in his wise counsel was now so guiding the persons and circumstances that Luther's conscience began to be stirred. And God started to force Luther to raise a strong protest against the errors and the deceitful tactics of the church that was around him. And when he started to do that, then he was in trouble. He began to dedicate himself against things as they are. Now, the Pope wanted to build a beautiful cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's. And this was going to be a fantastic place. But he needed money. Well, how was he going to do it? You know how he did it? He sent a fellow to Germany called Tetzel. And Tetzel started to go around the country saying to people, see that box? If you drop money in that box, as soon as, quote, the moment the money tinkles in my box, that moment the soul springs out of purgatory. See your mom and your dad who've died, they're all in purgatory. You put some money in, and as soon as that money hits the box, they'll spring out of it. And he started to preach this. Now, what's an indulgence? An indulgence is secured exemption from years in purgatory. And it will not only secure your deliverance according to the amount of money you give, he said. You give so much money, it'll get you so many years out of purgatory. It'll not only do that, it'll deliver the souls that are already there. So the more you give, the more years you're sent out. And of course, you could talk about 10,000 years. They can keep purgatory as long as you like so they get the cathedral built. And that's exactly what was going on. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's the truth. And I'm glad to hear at least that the Pope admitted it when he went to Germany this time. That mistakes were made. And there was a young prince in Germany at the time. And he bought a bishopric. He bought it. He paid the Pope a huge sum of money. And he became an archbishop. And see Luther. Luther's anger was unbounded. He said, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. So he started to preach, do you wonder, vehemently against Tetzel and his ecclesiastical wares. But that's all they were. Nobody listened to him because all the boys who were around him thought, well, you know, if it gets souls out of purgatory, we don't listen to Luther, you know. Let's give money. It can't do any harm. And the Pope was happy, and so were they. So Luther decided, I've got to stand up and really speak. So one afternoon, the 31st of October, 1517, he went up to the castle church at Wittenberg, and he pinned to the door 95 theses against what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. Now, if I remember right, the next day was All Saints' Day, and thousands and multitudes were flocking to that church, and they all came up, and they noticed this thing on the door. And you know, the 31st of October is the birthday of the Reformation, Western Europe.
And as they came up, they read down these theses. And I'm told that they read them, and then they went out, and they copied them, and then they printed them, and before you knew where you were, they were distributed all over Germany, as if on wings. They were carried all over Europe. And Luther had no sooner pinned it, practically, than the half of Europe knew what he put on the door.
A.W. Tozer wrote his 13 theses against the evangelical church. Do you remember the night I gave them to you? And he pinned them in a book. Maybe we'd need someone to pin something on the door some of these days to remind us of some of God's truth that we might have wandered from. We'd maybe do with a few more Luthers. We could do with them.
Now, many were reduced to embarrassment because of Luther's stand. But there were others who hoped that good would come of it. But the Pope, he didn't bother. He treated it lightly. This fellow will go away. We'll not worry about him.
But before very long, he discovered it was a serious business and that he was actually threatening his authority. So he decided and demanded that Luther would recant. And he summoned them to appear in Rome. And he said to Frederick the Wise, deliver up this child of the devil to the papal legate. And I'm very glad to say that in response, Frederick the Wise suggested that the Pope should send a delegate himself before whom Luther might appear and plead his cause. And the Pope agreed. So the papal legate arrived. A man called Cardinal Cajetan.
And he looked at Luther when he saw him and he demanded that he retract what he had said.
And Luther replied that his errors were not errors, but they were God's truth and God's word.
Recant, said the cardinal, or don't come into my presence again.
And secretly he gave orders that Luther was to be taken captive. But Luther heard about it and ran for his life. Now, you know, flies are more easily caught with molasses than they are with vinegar. So the Pope tried another tack. He sent a beautiful golden rose to Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. And this gift was fatherly love and special goodwill, and he thought he'll drop Luther. Tried to buy him. And at first it appeared he was doing very well, because Luther apologized for his vehemence. And mind you, he was pretty vehement when he got going. He apologized for his vehemence, and he undertook that he would abstain from further disputing if his opponents kept quiet. And the cardinal then, or another papal legate, came to see him, and he thought this was terrific, and he kissed Luther, and he went away back to the Pope. But Luther soon made it clear that he wasn't prepared to depart from his fundamental doctrinal principles. And, of course, those who were against him didn't keep quiet, and the rift started to come out between him and the Pope wider and wider and wider. Then the Pope stood up and he said, I'm going to get rid of this child of the devil, and he excommunicated him. And he sent a bull, not a literal animal, but a seal. And not a literal animal seal, but a seal, Latin bulla, dated the 15th of June, 1520. And this bull arrived, issued from Rome, condemning the reformer, and ordering the burning of his writings. Burn every book that Luther has written. What did Luther do? He took the bull of excommunication and he burnt it. And all the professors and all the students stood around him. And the Reformation was well underway. The next bit's very exciting.
When a man gets the hold of a truth, God's truth, and he goes out in the power of it,
And the criticism starts hounding in around him. He needs a Jonathan to care for him. He needs somebody to come near and help. Do you know a persecuted Christian? Are you a Jonathan in their case? Luther had a chap who we'll call Philip. That was his first name. And Philip was a very gentle scholar, brilliant man. He wrote a Greek grammar when he was 16. He was a great fellow, very gentle. And I'll tell you why God sent Philip to our friend Luther. He sent him to calm him down a wee bit. Just to take the rough edges off him. To make him a little gentler in the defense of truth. Because you can put out truth, but the people might not be able to hear what you're saying because of what you are. And he gave him very wise counsel. And I want you to imagine the scene in Europe, folks, in these 1500s. Here on the one side are emperors, kings, princes, cardinals, monks, abbots. They're all concentrating their attention on the son of a German peasant. And of course, the man who holds the triple crown of the papacy, he's at the head of it all. And here's this poor individual, poor in the sense that there was hardly anybody for him, all on his own with his friend Philip counseling him. Didn't even have a wife at the time to console him. What would the outcome be? I thank God that this church tonight is part of it. The greatest monarch in Europe was an emperor called Charles V. And he was a devoted son of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was requested by the Pope to deal with the case of Luther. And he called a diet at a place called Worms, a city called Worms. And he said, Luther has to come and stand before it. The whole of Europe was ablaze. Henry VIII of England was actually writing a book at the time against Martin Luther. And he was ordered to appear before him, poor Luther. His friends all got round him and said, now, don't you go to that diet. Because the Pope promised that John Huss, who had stood for truth in another generation, would get safe custody, and he didn't. His word wasn't kept. It hadn't been honored. Don't go. You know what Luther said? Luther said, if there are as many devils in that city as tiles on the rooftops, I will go there. And on the 16th of April, 1521, Luther arrived in that city. And the streets were crowded. The people were up on the rooftops, hanging out of windows, tens of thousands of them, because they thought he was the devil personified. And the whole of Europe was ablaze. And Martin Luther arrived. And he couldn't get in because of the crowds outside. And isn't it lovely when someone feels sympathy for something that's truth and says so? There was an army commander standing at the door as Martin Luther went in to sit before this august throng who had come against him. He said, my poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battle. If you are sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake you. I'm told there were 24 dukes sitting in that room, 30 archbishops, 7 ambassadors, papal nuncios, the emperor himself, a fellow called Johann von Eck, who was the presiding officer. The emperor himself, of course, on a high chair in pomp and brilliance. 206 of the cream of the so-called aristocracy standing or sitting before Luther. He walked in. All because he said that salvation wasn't by indulgences, you know, but by simple faith in Jesus alone. Are these books yours? Said the presiding officer. And are you prepared to retract the doctrines that are contained in the books? And he asked, he said, yes, those are my books after examining them. And then he asked that, would you allow me a wee while, he said, a time for reflection, that I mightn't act imprudently but be able to give an answer without offending against the word of God. So the presiding officer was very courteous and he said yes. He adjourned the proceedings. Dr. Eck let him go and he said, we'll meet tomorrow. It is said that Luther spent much of the night in prayer. And April 18th, 1521 was the greatest day next to his conversion in Luther's life. He was asked again, are these your books? Are you willing to recant in part or in whole of the things you've written in them? And of course, he published a lot of tracts with the gospel in it. Luther stood back, looked at all these fellows, and he knew where he was, what could happen to him. And he said it first in Latin, and then he said it in German. The speech that shook Europe. And here's part of it. Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the scriptures, or by clear arguments that I am in error. For popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures that I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. There was pandemonium. Eck tried to shout over the crowd that were shouting against Luther. He said, look, general councils of the church are a much safer guide, Luther, to truth than your individual conscience. And the emperor, sitting on his throne, he stormed out in a rage. And it said he told his courtiers the next day, he couldn't see how that a single monk could be right on the testimony of 1,000 years of Christendom. Wrong. They escorted, to their eternal credit, they in that sense, because they kept their word, and we must be fair, they allowed Luther back to his lodgings, and the soldiers protected him. And on April the 25th, that young man left the city of Worms. Can you imagine the scene? He's walking out of the town, and these Spaniards are following at his heels. And they're reeling and they're mocking, and the crowd of them, they imitated the cries of a wild bear, known in those days. They imitated the cries of this wild bear, and of course, pursuing their prey, and they pretended that they were coming after him to get him. And Luther leaves with this crowd screaming after him, and hooting and laughing and mocking, all because he had said, away with your indulgences and away with your work. I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. The just shall live by faith, the testimony of the scriptures. And you know, before many days were passed, Martin Luther was placed under the ban of the empire. And he was declared an outlaw, and anybody thereafter, by law, who lodged him, gave him food, or gave him drink, were liable to be charged with high treason against the emperor. After Luther had got away from the city a little while, he came to a little narrow path that went through a forest, and suddenly, out of the forest, came horsemen armed to the teeth, and they got round the carriage he was in. And when they got round the carriage he was in, they grabbed him, put him on a horse, and rode with him 8 miles to a castle, a stately castle, called Wartburg. And as it turned out, it was Luther's friends who had arranged this affair. And they came, and Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, had got his friends to come,
and take Luther away because of the hostile world that was around him and the busy life that was around him, to take him to a safe retreat with friends like that, who needs enemies. But there he was. He couldn't resist. And for 10 months to a year, the world lost sight of that son of that German peasant who had shaken Europe with his stand for the simple gospel. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know where he had gone. Couldn't understand it. I'm told that he was dressed in the garb of a knight. The people called him Squire George. What a name. He grew a beard, and he had a sword at his belt, and he was left to his own sweet will for 10 months. It was good for him. He was able to rest. How did he spend his time? For 10 months, he studied the scriptures. An amazing man, you know. It is said of Luther that nobody could write or speak German as well as he could, particularly write it. He wrote brilliant German. And in 11 weeks, he translated the New Testament, his first draft of the New Testament. From the Greek New Testament, he translated it into German in 11 weeks. And by 1522, Luther's translation of the New Testament in German went on sale in the German shops. Isn't that fantastic? What a man he must have been. And the men were able, and women were able, to buy a New Testament in their own language for the price of a carpenter's wage, or someone in that kind of world. For a week's wage, they were able to buy a New Testament. And then after he'd finished that, he started into a translation of the Old Testament, and by 1534, he had translated the whole Bible. And then he heard of disturbances in Wittenberg, and the peasants had risen against the princes. And if Luther had one fault, he was too keen sometimes on princely power. And this is a very dark period in Luther's life, because it is unfortunate that he rushed to Wittenberg because of this rising and disturbance, and he wrote some things that he would have been wiser not writing against the peasants' demands. He wasn't a perfect man, you know. He had warts like all the rest of us. And the Reformation and the spread of the good news of the gospel to darkened hearts was greatly restricted because of Luther's writings about a political kind of situation. And the spiritual work was held up and harmed. But a great thing happened to him in 1525. He got married. And I could tell you some of the things about the state of his bed and the kind of things that were in his house. We'll not go into it now. You mightn't like it. But I tell you, Catherine von Bora was the answer to a lot of his problems. Because, as you all know, behind every good man, there is, what is there? A good woman. And, you know, the relationship doesn't prove, of course, if you're not a good man, you're a good man and you don't have a wife, but, you know, it's just a wife that makes you a good man. A wife, I would think, makes a good man even better. And Luther became much more organized after his wife came into his life. She was quite an industrious lady. She built a fish pond, and she had fish in there, a fish farm, and she sold fish. What are you laughing at? You heard about the fellow fishing off the top of the city hall. He's fishing for Donegal Place. Sorry. I told you that on Saturday. But, you know, it's amazing. She's very quiet, and she doesn't say very much. And we don't hear much about her. But, you know, she sold poultry, and Luther was so liberal and so kind that he gave all his money away. Now, he could have become a very wealthy man on his writings alone. Very wealthy. But he gave all his money away to the work of the Lord and to the spread of the Reformation and to poor people, until he hadn't even money to pay for the necessities of life. And Catherine, with her fish pond and her poultry and her hard work, kept the wee family together. And he had children, and she kept it together and organized it. And we are so grateful that the Lord sent him a good partner at that time, and how she reorganized his domestic life.
And I love how Luther writes about his wife. Catherine was pious. She was a devoted wife. She was always loving, worthy, and beautiful. What a lovely thing to write about a Christian wife. Pious, devoted, loving, worthy, faithful, and beautiful. And Martin Luther's health became much better. His whole well-being was helped by this good wife. For 25 years, he was one of the busiest men in Europe. If you go to America today, there's a publisher who has published all of Martin Luther's books, and you can buy the lot in 55 volumes. And, you know, some of the books he wrote have been so mightily used of God. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, against what Erasmus had taught, that man's mind is not totally depraved, and that man can contribute something to the salvation of his soul. And he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will to show that man is totally depraved, and only Christ can save, and how God used that book. He was a lovely poet and musician, and we have today his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He was sent for by two counts, called the Counts of Mansfield, who'd fallen out. And they asked for Luther in the year 1546 to come and arbitrate between them. And Luther, with the help of his good wife, who'd knocked even more of the rough edges off him, was able to bring these two families, or these relatives, together. And just after that happened, he took very ill. And he repeated on his deathbed three times, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, thou God of truth. And died. How different the language at the end from the rantings and the pain and the agony of trying to work his way to heaven. Thou hast redeemed me, thou God of truth. He was buried at the church door, near the church door of the castle of Wittenberg, where 29 years before he had penned his 95 thesis. And you remember Charles V, the emperor who had sat over that diet in that city, he visited his grave a year after Luther died. And one of his army soldiers said to him, Emperor, do you not think we could take the bones of that fellow up and burn the bones of the heretic? And I'm glad that Charles V said, I make war on the living and not on the dead. Let this man rest until the day of resurrection and judgment. Well, he has rested nearly 500 years. And what has happened? Across Europe came the greatest reformation we have ever known. And the gospel was set around the world. Wesley said the great Methodist preacher said the best commentary ever written on Galatians was by Luther. John Bunyan later said, in perplexity of mind, produced by temptation, I sought an ancient writer. And he said, I found an old book of Luther's falling in pieces on the book of Galatians. And he said, I prefer it next to the Bible as the book in the world most fit for a wounded conscience. Millions upon millions of people have been led out of darkness to simple faith in Christ, away from all of men's works and all that they set up, to salvation in Christ through simple faith, through the testimony of this man who dared. And I sat in a meeting this morning beside a Nigerian, a lovely young man. I said to him, good morning. What's your name? Eliezer, he said. Hello, Eliezer. What a lovely name. What a lovely Christian he was. I said, Eliezer, tell me, how long have you been a Christian? Eliezer had been a Christian for 17 years. Oh, I said, fantastic.
And I said, how long have you been in Christian work? He runs some bookshops in Nigeria, 27 of them in his organization, Christian bookshops. I said, how long have you been in the Lord's work, selling Christian books and getting good Christian literature out? 17 years, he said. I said, tell me, how did you get saved? Me, he said. He said, I got saved through reading the life of Martin Luther. Shall we pray?